Okay, the end is approaching. Next week.
The metaphorical
end. Well, the literal end of this class, which will be next week. Lord willing. Okay, so we are in the book of Revelation. Just thought we'd conclude this class on eschatology with the easy stuff. I'm laughing as I say that. You can't tell, but I'm laughing inside. And so last time we started on Revelation. Of course, you know, the book of Revelation is important for any kind of study of eschatology, the future, etc. And last time we mostly covered just kind of different approaches to interpreting the book. And some of those approaches can be combined in different ways, but we're just kind of mapping out the territory. This week, I want to start getting really into the text, and obviously in 2 weeks, there's an awful lot that we won't be able to look at. But hopefully we can hit some of the high points just to get some basic understanding of the book and how it fits into the Bible's teaching on the last things. So to begin with, let's go to chapter 1, and let me read just a few verses. We won't be reading full chapters today of things because of time. But let's start chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And we'll just pause right there. Just as we're getting started, I want to point out that when you study the book of Revelation, we really want to be focused on the fact that it's meant to be a blessing to us and not something that just causes us consternation. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Hey, I was just doing that, so I've got a blessing already today. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So it's meant to be a blessing both to read it and to keep it. Now that's an interesting phrase there, blessed are those who keep the words of this book, because this is not a book that actually gives you a lot of commands like here's what you need to do. It's not like Deuteronomy it's very common to talk about, you know, keep God's commandments, right? What are the commandments in the book of John? Well, you know, there's a few here and there you could say, but in general, it's not a book about here are the rules or here are the guidelines. So what it means there is it's just saying blessed are those who read the book, study it, and act in accord with what they read there. So it really it's challenging you to read the book and then really reflect on, well, you know, what impact does this have on me? If the impact is I'm just more confused than I was when I started, then something's gone off the rails. I think that's something we want to keep coming back to. You want to keep coming back to as you read the book is just think about, okay, I may not understand everything here, but there are certainly some lessons that I can draw out of this. What are those lessons? Because there's a blessing by keeping that, by living in accord with that. So again, Revelation, it's meant to be a book that we apply and put into practice in one way or another. Second thing I want to say, just in the first chapter here, and if we went on and read the rest of the chapter, we'd see it even more clearly, but it begins with this vision he has of Jesus walking among the golden lampstands. That's later in the chapter. His hair, his head is white like wool, white as snow, his eyes are like flames of fire, etc. This is a very visual book, and I'll refer to something I mentioned last week, a quote by Vern Poitras. I don't have books with me today, but Vern Poitras says, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. And I'm going to harp on that. I harp on that over and over and over because, again, we have this tendency to read the book and feel like, there are all these little puzzles. you know, I've got to figure these out in order to get anything out of this book. And that's really backwards. It's meant to be, the actual message is meant to be pretty obvious if you focus on the visual nature, the visions here. These are visions, and so visions, they involve a lot of symbolism. So, you know, things that stand for other things. So it's really kind of telling you up front, don't just interpret everything at face value here. And sometimes it'll throw in little comments just to make sure you're tracking. You know, it talks about the bride wearing fine clothes, and it says, the fine clothes are the righteous deeds of the saints. So, I mean, it's telling you, yeah, these are symbols for other things, so keep that in mind. And a lot of the symbolism in the book, I've mentioned this before, it's drawing on earlier prophets, books like Daniel, or a lot from the book of Zechariah, a personal favorite of mine. Just as you're reading these visions, it should remind you of other visions from the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Daniel and Zechariah are really important in the book of Revelation. So that means you need to read other parts of the Bible and understand other parts of the Bible to fully benefit from the book of Revelation. Because if you miss some of these connections, you'll just not get as much out of it. But again, it's a picture book. It's not a puzzle book. And the pictures are often much clearer than our attempts to explain and analyze things. And I made this point last time. That if you just think about the picture, what's the main point of the book? Jesus wins. That's not complicated. Now, yeah, there's weird details, and you may be glad or you may not be glad. I've had a lot of notes on the weird details, but I've thrown most of them out because I got to finish this up in 2 weeks. So. Maybe some other time we'll get into that. But yeah, Jesus is going to win. I think that's a great summary for the book. So it's a very visual book with a lot of symbolism in it. We have to appreciate that. And then the third thing we want to say, just as we're kind of getting oriented in this first chapter of Revelation, is the time orientation. And we talked about this last time as well. Verse 19, which we didn't read yet, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So the book, it's speaking some to John's point in time, the things that are, but it's also talking about things that will take place after it. So what was still future from John's perspective. Now I think some of those things in the meantime have come to fulfillment, but not everything. It's a book that it wasn't all about the future, even when it was first given to John, revealed to him. Some of what was future from John's point of view, we would say, are fulfilled now. So the point is just that when you read the book, you kind of have to do the hard work of trying to analyze each section, and sometimes you'll be able to get, I think, a pretty good understanding of, okay, this is something that is still future. This is something that maybe was present during John's era. Or here's something that's been fulfilled, is in the past now. You just have to study. Yeah, you just have to do that hard work of studying. And we talked about this in earlier classes. The prophets do this sort of thing. It's this telescoping idea, right, where separate events in time can get kind of compressed together, like, you know, closing up a telescope. The prophets will talk about all this stuff, and you wouldn't necessarily know, unless you have the rest of Scripture to inform you, that really these are things that you can extend out over a timeline. It can be kind of confusing, but get used to it. Old Testament prophets do it. John's doing it here, talking about things that are and things that are to come. Okay, so that's all. Those are all issues that I think are touched on in chapter 1. I do want to talk about one concept that is very important for helping to make sense of the book. It's not really in chapter one, but just a kind of a general principle for interpreting the book. And it's what some scholars will call recapitulation, there are different terms we could use. Kind of parallel visions or overlapping visions, or another term, sports fans, instant replay, where you'll see something happen and then, hey, let's watch that again. And so you see it, they replay it, and then maybe they'll play it from different angles so you can get a different view on, well, what just happened there? Was his foot on the three-point line or not? Was it a foul? Who touched it? Who touched the ball last before it went out of bounds? Et cetera, et cetera. That's a concept that actually helps make a lot of sense of the book of Revelation, is that you'll see something, but then it'll be like a replay, but from a different angle, so you can look at things differently. So the point being, a number of the visions in the book, they overlap with one another, and they repeat things that you heard about earlier, but it will develop it, it will add details and so on. So that's the idea of recapitulation. I want to show you some examples, just so you know, I'm not making this up. It wasn't my idea, by the way. I'm basing this on, a ton of good scholars and theologians and so on. A whole lot of the book of Revelation is taken up with these cycles of sevens. In chapter 6 and 7, you have the seven seals. There's a movie that came out, it's like the 80s, Demi Moore, The Seventh Seal. I kind of liked it, but it's playing on this idea. So you have seven seals that get opened up. In chapters 8 through 11, you have seven trumpets being blown by seven angels. And then in chapters 15 and 16, you have angels pouring out seven bowls that are full of seven plagues, seven bowls of God's wrath. So seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And really, these cycles of seven, they are overlapping. They're all looking at kind of the same basic reality, but from different angles, using different images, seals, trumpets, bowls of wrath, etc. But when you look at it closely, you can see that these things do overlap. So to give you some examples, let's talk about the plagues, the seven bowls of plagues. That's chapters 15 and 16. So that's the third of these cycles of seven. There's seven of them, right? The first bowl that gets poured out. So this is chapter 16, verse 2. It affects things, it changes things on the earth. So here's Revelation 16, verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Okay? So that first bowl of God's wrath is poured out on the earth. Well, if you look at the first trumpet that's blown, it also affects the earth, chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All grass was burned up. Okay, so the first bowl of wrath and the first trumpet, that affects things on the earth. The second bowl of God's wrath affects the sea. So this is chapter 16, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Well, the second trumpet also affects the sea. So this is chapter 8, verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. All right, so first bowl and first trumpet affect the earth. Second bowl, second trumpet affect the sea. The third bowl of God's wrath affects the rivers on the earth. Chapter 16, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the water, and they became blood. Well, what do you want to guess the third trumpet affects back in chapter 8? Chapter 8, verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Are you seeing some patterns here? You know, the stuff that the bowls affect, that's what the trumpet affect. It brings judgment on these things. We could keep going. The fourth bowl of God's wrath affects the sun. Chapter 16, verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire. Well, fourth trumpet also affects the sun. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. This is chapter 8, verse 12. And a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, a third of the stars, etc. All right? So it just keeps going down, and we could talk about, we could keep doing this. The sixth bowl and the sixth trumpet affect the Euphrates River. That's chapter 16, verse 12, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. So it's when you look at the details, you know, and start lining them up, it's an amazing correspondence. And that is making the point that these aren't meant to be separate cycles of judgment. It's talking about the same reality of God's judgment, but just, you know, using a different image and bringing out different details, okay? I want to talk about the seventh bowl, trumpet, seal, because this is really, well, it's number seven. Number seven is always, you know, kind of the climactic number, the completion number. And so the seventh bowl is climactic. It suggests the completion of God's judgment. And it's so it gets poured out, and there's this cataclysm of judgment and also these natural phenomena. So chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." So there's the idea of, you know, we've reached the climax here. And then verse 18, there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And, you know, in those chapters, that's, it's like we've reached the conclusion of the bowls of judgment. Well, with the seventh trumpet, it's a similar idea, that it's this climactic judgment. So this is chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Well, kind of seems like we've reached the end of things. And it goes on in verse 19, it says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail." So again, you've got earthquakes and, you know, all this kind of stuff that follows the seventh item. And same deal with the seventh seal. We haven't really talked about the seals so much. But in chapter 8, verse 15, as the seventh seal is opened, it says, "There was silence in heaven for about half an hour," which is such a great statement. It's this idea that it's all done, right? All the drama's over because we've reached the conclusion. Then it goes on in verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So, you know, lightning, thunder, lightning. I tell you, it's frightening. Sorry. Song reference. Had to do one. It's been a while. So the point, hopefully you're getting, and hopefully I'm not flogging the dead horse yet, is that these cycles of seven, they overlap. It's like replay. And they're communicating just complete judgment on the world. And the seventh one is sort of the final act of judgment. There's more I could say about it, but I'm trying to kind of keep things concise and moving. But let me pause. Are there questions? Because this is an important concept for understanding the book. Just the idea that, you know, it'll be talking about stuff, and then the scene will change. Well, that doesn't mean that, you know, the timeline just keeps going forward. A lot of times it's jumping back to talk about that stuff, but from a different angle, and to add other things that you need to know so that you can have a blessing when you read this book. Right? Because that's what verse 3 of chapter 1 says. It's a blessing to read it. So, no questions? All right. Point being, like I say, you should not read these cycles of seven as like sequential sequences of judgment. Okay? They're overlapping. One thing it means is that you should not try to read the book of Revelation like it's giving you just a straight timeline from beginning to end. You know, year one, year two, year three, year four, and so on, all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 22. I mean, it's not trying to give you year numbers anyway, you know that. But it's not attempting to just provide a sequential description of first this, then this, then this, then this, etc. Yeah, you know, in Passover, they opened the door for Elijah at one point during the Passover Seder. I think we opened the door, it's like we're expecting Elijah to come in. So a case in point, and this is jumping back to a topic we covered now many weeks ago. But when you get to chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Revelation, chapter 19 is typically understood as speaking about Christ's second coming. And we'll try to spend some time on that passage. It'll have to be next week. Chapter 20 is the millennium. And so for a lot of people, it's like, well, if chapter 19 is the second coming of Christ, chapter 20 is the millennium. Therefore, Christ returns, and then the millennium starts. He comes back before the millennium, pre-millennium, and that's where we get the concept of pre-millennial theology. But I think what this means, this idea of recapitulation, is you can't just assume that. I mean, it may be right, but you'd have to make an argument. Just because chapter 20 comes after chapter 19, that doesn't prove the point, because chapters can be out of chronological sequence, to put it that way. Things can recapitulate. So just to kind of get back to that briefly. Okay, so now I want to dive into more of the passages. We're actually doing okay. The recapitulation, it went faster than I was expecting. Again, I want to just emphasize, it's very important for understanding the book, because I think otherwise it gets super confusing. Anyway, you can look at the details, look at the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and see this kind of correspondence that I was talking about. Okay, well, let's get back. Now we're going to start sort of moving our way through the book in large chunks. Not looking at all the details, but chapter 1, we talked about that a bit. Here's where John gets his vision of Jesus, and it's sort of the introduction to the book, right? So not much more to say about that. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches, and these chapters are easier to understand, very helpful chapters, and these would be examples of where the book of Revelation is speaking about that which is, right? These are addressing the churches that, you know, people would have known about and that John knew about, churches of Asia Minor. Now, I think the issues that are covered in those letters, they're issues that all of us share, all churches share, you know, at one point or another to varying degrees. Some churches that are addressed in those letters, you know, they're suffering, and Jesus is writing to encourage them, to strengthen them. Sometimes that's the situation we're in. Some, the Laodiceans, those were the lukewarm ones, right? And sometimes we get into those spells, and we need to be rebuked by Jesus. So it wasn't just a problem for the Laodiceans and so on. And other issues we could talk about as well. Not going to, but I think those are, those chapters, they're fairly clear. There's stuff he says in there that, there are a number of things that are said in those letters that actually are previewing things to come later in the book. And I'll try to point those out when we need to. But so that's chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 and 5, the scene changes. We're not looking at churches on earth, but we're really looking at the church in heaven. It's this scene of worship up in heaven. So chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne." And it's this glorious picture. There's that glory word there. A fantastic scene of, you know, God's saints worshiping around the throne and worshiping the Lamb. So it's these chapters, they exalt the Lamb who sits on the throne. And as you get towards the end of chapter 5, really most of chapter 5, it's all this question about who is worthy to take this scroll and open its seals. And nobody's worthy. And John's weeping. And then it's said, "Oh, no, listen, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." That's chapter 5, verse 5. Well, says he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but then verse 6 says, "I saw a lamb." So, you know, neat visual contrast there. Is it a lion or a lamb? Yes, it's both. Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. And so then they're praising him that, you know, you, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals," etc. And that's going to lead into chapter 6 and 7, with the opening of the seven seals. And one thing that we should notice there, this is the Lamb who's opening the seals. So it's the Lamb who is bringing the judgment. I mean, Jesus is loving, right? We believe that. But he also brings judgment. So he's the Lion and he's a Lamb. Yeah, he's both. And I think it's just, it's important that we appreciate that, that, you know, as we talk about the love of Christ and all that, we could also talk about, you know, the fierceness of Christ and his justice, not just his mercy and love. We talk about that rightly, but he's the one who's opening up the seals. And as you get into chapter 6 and 7, as these seals get opened up, things start getting pretty, dramatic. Their judgment is unleashed. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these seven seals, really any of these cycles of seven, the seals, the trumpets, or the bowls. I'm going to make a few comments, and especially here with the seals, just as we're kind of getting into this overall picture of judgment. A few things I want to say. Again, there are seven of them, so that's this idea of completion. When we get to the seventh seal, we've reached the end. Okay. As you read through it, the first four seals are they bring out these four horsemen, and perhaps you've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, this is where they come from, Revelation chapter 6. Now, there's Old Testament imagery behind it. If you go to Zechariah chapter 6, you get horsemen and chariots, you know, kind of heavenly chariots coming forth, etc. So this vision, like I said, it's drawing upon that kind of Old Testament imagery and prophecy. But it adds some details, and it, you know, kind of changes things in different ways. But that's the inspiration for it. So, four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is where they come from. You can amaze your friends at Trivial Pursuit. So those are the first four seals. And then I want to look at number five. So this is verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the soul of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were told, and they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So this is a little different. It doesn't seem so much an act of judgment. But what it's doing, I think, is it's giving you some insight. Why is all this judgment coming? Why is the Lord bringing this judgment on the earth? Well, this is a major part of the reason is this ungodly persecution of God's people. The forces of evil, they martyr God's people. They shed their blood and so on. And so he's getting a glimpse, you know, a visionary glimpse of the martyrs in heaven who they want judgment to come. And they're in heaven, so it's okay, right? This is not just sort of vengefulness. You know, you got me, I want to get you back. These are people who've been made perfect in holiness. So this is a holy desire on their part. It's, again, it's right for God's judgment and God's justice to be poured out on those who deserve it. And of course, we would deserve it if it were not for the work of Christ on our behalf. But the point being is that as these judgments are being unleashed and poured out on the world, it's really meant to be judgment on the wicked. These are not meant to be judgments on God's people. I mean, sometimes you get that theme in the Bible, right? The Lord judges his people because they've been acting terribly. You know, this Babylonian exile was sort of the most famous case. The Lord judges his own people, but that's not the kind of judgment really we're seeing in the book of Revelation. It's really judgment on the wicked, those who have hardened themselves against the Lord and his Messiah. So that's the fifth seal, and that introduces a theme that will come up repeatedly in the book of God's martyrs, those who have borne witness to him and paid a price for it. Part of the point of the book is to say, it's okay. if you are asked to give up your life for Jesus, it's okay. It's not that all is lost. You know, yes, it's unpleasant, it's painful. Nobody wants to go through that suffering, but the Lord has his eye on you, and he'll preserve you. And eventually, you know, in his timing, he will avenge the blood of martyrs. So that's going on with the fifth seal. The sixth seal then comes. And then before we get the seventh seal, there's what I would call an interlude, okay? Chapter 7, it's really a two-part interlude speaking about the protection of God's people or the sealing of God's people. So we get this before we get the seventh seal, which is chapter 8, verse 1. So we want to look at this interlude a little bit because we get this sort of thing later on in the whole cycle of the seven trumpets. Again, after you get to the sixth trumpet, then the scene kind of shifts again, and there's another interlude. That's also a two-part thing. So again, these things are overlapping. There are connections between them. But as you get to chapter 7, it says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." And you just try to, what a great visual that is, you know, angels sort of holding back, you know, these, you know, destructive natural forces. I mean, the wind could just obviously be a hurricane and sweep things out, but these angels are holding that off. Why? Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So now you're getting some insight here. You know, we had just read about these martyrs, people that sound like they got a raw deal. You know, they believed in God and they wound up dead. What's up with that? Well, chapter 7 is saying, you know, the Lord has sealed them and he's holding things back until they've been sealed. And verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, I would interpret this, because it's the book of Revelation, symbolically. And numbers in the book of Revelation are always symbolic. So what do we have here? We have 12,000 times 12. I think even with my rudimentary math skills, that works out to be 144,000, right? Math people. So let's think about this. When we think about 12s, what comes to mind from the Bible? The apostles. The apostles. And what's the other famous 12? 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. You know, it's communicating the full number of God's people. And it's in the, you know, we've got multiples here, so it's like, it's super complete. So I don't think it's just saying, you know, 144,000 individuals, you know, better hope your name's on that list, because honestly, by now, it's too late for all of us to get tickets to that one. I mean, you think about it, if you look at all the saints who have lived in church history, we've certainly hit 144,000 by now. I mean, there were thousands and thousands during the book of Acts right there. So, symbolic number of just saying God has his number, his complete number. And we actually are supposed to be impressed by the size of it, because it's multiples of thousands. And just in case you may, you know, are questioning that, then we get the second part of this interlude, and that starts in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, etc. You know, if just in case you were thinking this was only talking about literally 144,000, actually we're talking about a huge number that nobody could really count. Yeah, God can. But if you were, you know, you or I were sitting there trying to, you know, count, we would never finish, because it's just, it takes time to tally things up. So these two parts, it's a two-part interlude, I would say. And what's going on is, you know, chapter 6 is giving us these six seals that have been opened up and all this judgment is breaking out. Chapter 7 is, it's a scene change to just remind God's people and encourage them that he's protecting you, he's protecting his people, he's sealing them. In fact, it's a large number. It's a ginormous number. So you have to keep that in mind while we're reading about all this judgment, because there's an awful lot of judgment to come in the book of Revelation. But then we get these reminders coming back that, but God has his plan and he's protecting his people, and it's a huge number of people. Okay? So I would take this as an interlude. I would say it's not really something that takes place during the sixth seal, between the sixth and the seventh seal. I think it's just saying, you know, hey, while all this judgment is going on, God's also doing this work of protecting his people. They're, again, simultaneous, I would say. We get the seventh seal starting in chapter 8, that brings this cycle of judgment to a close. Let me pause. Any questions there? Actually doing pretty well. Let's go on to the next cycle of seven. The seven trumpets, they just start up right away. So verse 6 of chapter 8. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And so it's this concept of, you know, instant replay. We just talked about this whole cycle, you know, of judgment coming to completion. Judgment, but also God preserving and sealing his people. Now we're going to look at it again, but from a different angle. Instant replay. And so starting in chapter 8, verse 6, the trumpets start getting blown. And you just think about the image of a trumpet, or the sound of a trumpet, right? It calls people to battle, to war. In a way, the imagery of judgment gets fiercer here. That goes along with the idea of trumpet and war, being called to war and so on. And I've talked about the recapitulation, the repetition or the overlapping of these things, so I'm not going to really get into that. But I do want to just point out, so the rest of chapter 8 and then chapter 9, that's the blowing of the first six trumpets. But then we get another interlude, another two-part interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And so that's chapters 10 and 11. So just like we had with the seals, there's this interlude, a two-part interlude between 6 and 7. Same thing with the trumpets here. Between 6 and 7, we have this two-part interlude. So I want to look at those chapters a little bit because it's, again, it is... this is what's also going on as all this judgment is taking place. Okay? So these are two scenes, and I would summarize them basically as saying these are speaking to the church's prophetic witness. Okay? The way the church testifies to the world, sometimes against the world, you know, by preaching the gospel, it's making a testimony to what God has done, is doing. But it's also testifying that the world lies in sin and needs to repent. That's how I would summarize it. So the first part of this interlude is chapter 10, and that's, you'll see the heading in the ESV, the angel and the little scroll. This angel comes down, and he's got a scroll, and now John's getting kind of interactive with the vision here. And if we go to the towards the end of it, verse 8, he says, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll." Please, sir. Please give me the scroll. It's not demanding, right? And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So this is John. You know, he's being given a message. And that's the idea of prophesying is, you know, you've got a message. You are my representative. You need to preach this. And in some sense, it's sweet, but in another sense, it's like, oh, that's kind of the gospel, isn't it? You know, the full gospel. It's not just, you know, the sweetness and light and grace and mercy, which is sweet. I'm not downplaying that. But there's a dark side to it. There's the bad news that goes along with the good news, which is that, you know, the world lies under sin and the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, Romans chapter 1. So he's got to preach judgment about peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So John is the focus there. He's the messenger in this first part of the interlude in chapter 10. The second part, chapter 11, okay, this is just a weird chapter. You can read it. You can glance over it. It's bizarre. And all this stuff happens there. It's very strange. It's very complicated. And it has to do with two witnesses who are killed but they're not buried, and they eventually come back to life. Okay, so this is why I can't get into all the details, because it just would take forever. But if I were to try to focus on the big picture here, what would that be? Again, as I mentioned before, there's a lot here that's drawing on Old Testament imagery, and there's a lot of Zechariah in here about olive trees and lampstands. And I think, now that I think about it, I think Seth wrote me a paper on this for one of his classes. Kind of sad that I don't remember it. I mean, maybe it wasn't that great. I'm sure he had a good grade, but it was several years ago now. And there are these two witnesses, and there's a whole lot of discussion and debate over who are these two witnesses, etc. I think the general context, though, is one of witness bearing. And if you notice in verse 10, for example, they are called prophets. Okay? And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So these two witnesses, they are prophets. So they are testifying, but they're considered prophets, just like John was at the end of chapter 10. Okay? Verse 3 says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So they are going to prophesy for a period of time. So they are witnesses and they're prophets. Again, doing the same thing that John was called to do. Bring this message that part of it's sweet, but part of it is also troubling and sickening, you could say. And so I think it's talking about just the preaching, teaching, witness of the church. And here, again, I'm not getting into all the details, but if you look at the way things, sort of the action that plays out in the text, what do we see? Normally, preaching is effective. And if you look at starting verse 4, these are the two olive trees. So talking about these witnesses, these prophets, they are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That's referencing Zechariah. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. So it comes out of their mouths, which is what you use for preaching, teaching, right? If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So he's also thrown in references to Elijah there, who was able to make, not by his own power, but by God's power, made it stop raining. And reference to Moses there, who called down plagues on Pharaoh, etc. Just by what they proclaim, by their testimony, their witness. So the preaching ministry is normally effective, but it provokes opposition, and so that's why they get killed. Verse 7. And then it talks about, their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt. So just in case you're wondering, are we supposed to interpret things symbolically here? Yes, it just told you that. The city is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Where's that? Jerusalem. So it's Jerusalem, but symbolically Sodom and Egypt, both very bad reputations there. So their preaching ministry, their testimony, it's effective, but it provokes opposition and persecution. And yet, even though they're killed, eventually they're revived. So it's like you can't actually stop God's word from being proclaimed. He will always make it happen. And I find that very encouraging. And I think it also helps set a priority for us as the church. This is telling us what one of our main focus points needs to be, is preaching and teaching. Because that's what God uses to, shut up the sky and call down plagues and all this kind of stuff, very dramatic stuff. And yeah, it's going to be opposed, and some people will pay the price for it. I mean, people are literally martyred. And yet the Lord will sustain it in the long run and give it new life, etc. So I think, you know, the two parts of this interlude, chapter 10, chapter 11, it's really speaking about this idea of the preaching, the prophetic witness of the church, of God's people, to, you know, a world that gives a lot of opposition. And that's really exactly where I was hoping to stop today. Just one real quick, any question? One or two real quick questions I would take. Otherwise, we'll punt it to next week. Okay, well, let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, even as we study difficult passages from your word, we are thankful for the clarity of your scriptures. And Lord, we are thankful for the power and the effectiveness of your word. And we do pray for it to be effective in building us up in faith, but also, Lord, in being a testimony to you and to your righteousness. And Lord, even that it would bring your judgment where that is needed, where that's called for. Lord, what a tremendous thing it is to sit under the preaching of the word. Help us all to submit to it humbly and lovingly, and to give you the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.